I don't know if you've ever heard the phrase, he's the heart and soul of the team. Has anybody ever heard that phrase? He's the heart and soul of the team. Or have you ever heard the phrase, we're going to get to the heart and soul of a matter? That phrase really means that it's the most foundational, essential truth. It means it's where we exert most of our energy and passion. This morning, we're going to be discussing the heart and soul. And we're going to be looking at how God's word and God's wisdom, how it affects us. How the things that happen when God's wisdom comes into our heart, as it penetrates our heart. And what happens if we spend time studying God's word, praying, seeking wisdom, knowing that the source only comes from God and going to God, the direct source? What happens? What changes on the inside? And I'm going to be honest, we're going to see that a lot of things change. We're only going to look at one verse, but the truths that are found in this verse are, it seems like, life itself. It's some of the most important fundamental truths that we could ever think about. And it's thinking about this idea that wisdom will enter our hearts, which has some serious implications, and that knowing God will satisfy our soul. So go with me to the book of Proverbs, chapter 2. We're going to spend most of our time in just 2:10, just one verse this morning. But I want to start from verse 1, just so that we read the context. It says, my son, if you receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, if you make your ear attentive to wisdom and incline your heart to understanding, for if you cry for discernment and lift your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the path of justice, and he preserves the way of his godly ones. Then you will discern righteousness and justice and equity and every good course. For wisdom will enter your heart, and knowledge, will be pleasant to your soul. Just think with me for a moment, just in verse 10. Notice how Solomon, notice what he writes. He says, for wisdom will enter your heart. Every time we see the word for or we see the word therefore, you should always stop, and you should always read the verses before it. The reason is because the word therefore and the word for are explaining something, right? In Bible college, we would say, if you see the word therefore, stop and see what it's there for. And so here in verse 10, we see that preposition for. And the question is, what is he explaining? What is the thing that he's explaining? Well, it must be verse 9. Then you will discern righteousness and justice and equity and every good course. And the question is, how do I know what is the righteous way to go? How do I know what is the just path? How do I judge these things? How do I discern these things? Well, verse 10 gives us the reason. For wisdom will enter our heart. In verses 1 through 5, remember, we talked about the process of how one gains wisdom. And one gains wisdom by first starting with God's word, receiving God's word as coming from God. This book comes from God. Every word comes from him. This is his book. We also see in verse 1 how we're supposed to treasure his commandments. This is much more than just keeping a special Bible on your shelf and pulling it out only on special occasions. This is talking about seeing the very words, the very content, the very message as the most important message and content. It is seeing God's word and God's wisdom as the most valuable thing that we could possibly possess. And then notice, verse 2, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding. The idea is not that I'm just I just treasure God's word and I receive God's word, but that I'm paying very close attention to everything that is said in God's word. That I'm looking at wisdom and understanding, and I'm looking at the little parts, and I'm looking at the big parts. I'm looking at everything. Verse 3, we talked about how prayer is involved in wisdom, how there needs to be this prayer. We need to have a prayer life. If you want God's wisdom, you have to go to God and ask for it. And then verse 4, if you seek her as silver and search for her as hidden treasure, that this speaks of one's passion. The consuming passion of a follower of the Lord should be one who desires to see the wisdom in God's word and passionately seeks for the truth that is found in the book. And then notice what happens if we do this. Verse 5, then you will discern the fear of the Lord. We've talked much about this fear of the Lord, and we will continue to do so. It's the major theme of the book. The fear of the Lord, for me, is really this idea of, one, this creature consciousness. I understand who I am. I have an idea of who God is, and I realize who I am in relation to him. And like Isaiah, who saw the Lord in the temple, he said, woe is me. There's this consciousness of, uh-oh, there's this transcendent God that's bigger than me. He's the creator, sovereign Lord over all the universe, and I automatically know my place. But then there's this other aspect of the fear of the Lord, which is I'm also his child. He beckons me to come to him, right? And as he beckons me to come to him, I'm his child. And now I look at him and I realize he's the sovereign creator of the world, but I also have a relationship with him. And I don't want to do anything that hurts that relationship between me and my father. And so there's this awesome respect, this awesome desire, this awesome reverence to be pleasing to the Lord and to take him seriously. That's what you'll discern. And then notice, you'll discover the knowledge of God. You will know God. As you study God's word, you will know God. You want to come to know God, you know him through the word. That's it. Question is why? Why do I know him through the word? Well, verse 6, for the Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He has revealed himself to us, and the only way that I can know God is through his self-revelation. If God decided not to reveal himself to us, we would not have known him. There would be no way of us knowing anything about him. But because he's gracious and he's loving and he's kind, he reveals himself and his attributes in his word. Remember last week we talked about not only does God reveal and he's the source, but then he also protects the wisdom. He is a shield for those who walk in wisdom. He shields and guides us and he preserves us. And from this, there will be able to discern righteousness, justice, equity, and every good course. And why? Verse 10, for wisdom will enter your heart. Notice that wisdom is not part of who we are naturally. We're not naturally wise. Think of all of this work of what does it take to get wisdom. It takes serious hard work. Think of this. The source of wisdom is God himself, not us. This implies in verse 10, for wisdom will enter your heart, that you and I were not born wise. The command is not check your heart to see what is true. It is wisdom will enter your heart. It is something from the outside. When I was born, little baby Caleb in Gillette, Wyoming, I was born a fool. As I continued to grow, I was foolish. There's foolishness in Caleb. Even Caleb as a believer, there's foolishness. Caleb desperately needs God's word to come into his heart. And Caleb definitely needs the Lord to teach him wisdom. It's interesting how we in the United States think of wise people. We think of wise people as those who are on TV, who are eloquent and able to talk about a lot of things, put a lot of things together. They're intelligence. We equate intelligence with wisdom. That is not the case here. In fact, I've known many people that are quite intelligent but are quite foolish. They're well-spoken, but they're foolish. The Bible gives us a really good picture of a foolish person. I want to take you to a couple passages to show you this folly. And you and I were born this way. This is how we naturally are. The only way that we can change is if God intervenes in our life. The only way that I can be wise, the only way that you can be wise, is because God puts wisdom inside of us. He interjects it into us. He intervenes into our life and changes our mind. Naturally, I'm a fool. Naturally, you are a fool. What does this foolishness look like? Well, first, let's go to Luke 24. Luke 24. Here in Luke 24, this is right after the death of Christ and the resurrection, and there was a report of Jesus rising from the dead, and the disciples had not yet seen the Lord, and you have a couple of the disciples of Jesus walking back to their town, and they're dumbfounded that Jesus would die. And Jesus, they don't know, but Jesus comes and starts walking with them and starts explaining the scriptures to them. But notice what he says in Luke 24, verse 25. This is after the men described, this is what happened. The guy who we thought was the Messiah had died. So people went to the tomb and said, he's gone. We don't know what's going on. Then notice what Jesus says to them. Verse 25, and he said to them, O foolish men. They're fools. They're foolish. Why? And slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Foolishness, friends, is to not believe God's word. Now, let me show you another aspect of foolishness. Go with me to Romans 1. Romans 1. I suppose verse 21 is as good as any in this text, so let's go to verse 21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish hearts was darkened. Notice this, speaking of how God even reveals himself in nature, and that there's enough in nature that people understand the existence of God. However, even though they know that there's the existence of God, and even though God has put a law inside of their heart, they actively suppress that truth. They hold that truth down, and they deny the obvious truth. And so what happens when they deny this obvious truth and continue to deny this obvious truth? They are not honoring him because they're not believing in him. They're not giving thanks to him. And so as they begin to think and as they begin to reason, as they begin to put together their worldview, their speculations about the world are foolish. Why? Because they're not honoring God. They're foolish. They don't give thanks to God. They don't honor God. They don't put him in the right place. And so they continue in this futility. And then notice their foolish hearts are darkened. It's not the opposite. It's not that man's reason gets him closer to God and he becomes enlightened by becoming smarter. In fact, you almost get the opposite effect. By men thinking and by men learning, men get darker. It gets further away from the Lord. That's foolishness. There's one other one, James chapter 2. James chapter 2, verse 20. In James chapter 2, he's talking about what is true saving faith. That's what he's talking about in James. Are you really a believer? That's really the point of the book. And so the book of James is a series of tests that we can run on ourselves to make sure that we're actually a believer. We actually believe. And one of the tests of whether there is true saving faith is evidence of that saving faith in the idea that there's going to be a product. There's going to be something. There's going to be what we would call fruit, right? The idea is I'm saved on the basis of Christ. I place my faith in Christ. I'm a believer. Right? I'm justified. I believe that Jesus came and died on the cross for our sins, was buried, rose again. That's what I'm trusting alone. From that, I am imputed with righteousness. Right? I'm declared righteous. I have the indwelling Holy Spirit. And because of the presence of now the indwelling Holy Spirit and my new birth in Christ, there's now a new lifestyle that comes from that. Right? That's what James is saying. Okay? That's what James chapter 2 is about. Is that evidence of faith that comes. and it comes in works. But notice what he says in 2:20. Because he just got done asking the question. Well, some people say I believe and I have faith without works. And James goes, who cares? Who cares about that? The demons have correct type of theology, but they're not going to be saved. Who cares? So notice what he says in verse 20. Are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow? I like that. You foolish fellow. I like the way that's worded. That faith without works is useless. It's not a real faith. Somebody could say, I believe, but if there's no life change behind it, did they really believe? Right? That's the question. Did they really believe if there's no life change behind it? So what would foolishness be then? Foolishness would be to deny the real reality of faith, right? That's foolishness. That's what I was born as. I wasn't believing God's word. I wasn't honoring God. I wasn't giving thanks to God, and I didn't have true faith. Praise the Lord that he gives wisdom, and he gives wisdom in God's word that overcomes my foolishness, right? Now, if we go back to Proverbs, there's another thing that's really interesting about this phrase, for wisdom will enter. Proverbs 2:10. Notice what it says. It says, for wisdom will enter your heart. Notice that truth is, or wisdom is penetrating. It's not just learning or memorizing facts. It is something that will penetrate into your heart. It's something that will come into your heart. And when it penetrates, it has this effect of going to every part of how you think. Wisdom comes in like a new paradigm, like a new way of thinking. And all of a sudden now, every aspect of life is now scrutinized by this wisdom. And wisdom is changing every aspect. Every aspect of life is now governed by this wisdom that enters in. Why does it enter in? Well, because I'm taking the time to learn it. And God is so willing to give it. So it comes in. And it enters my heart. This word heart, oh man, this is a huge subject. The word heart in the original languages, which in the Hebrew is leb, and then in the Greek is cardia, these two words combined in the Old Testament and New Testament are used over 900 times. This makes it really difficult too if you just look at an English concordance. There's numerous times where other words, which are not those words, are translated heart. Makes it really confusing to come to an understanding of what is the heart. We're talking about a huge subject. And so, obviously, this brief description that I'm going to give you is very broad indeed. It's a huge subject in the scriptures. The question is, what does the heart mean? I would say this, when the word heart is used by itself, it often refers to the entire inner man, who you are really on the inside. You realize that men were made up of two things. All people here were made up of two things. That which you can see and touch and teach you, we call that the material, right? Man's made up of material things. And then he's made up of those things that you can't see, the immaterial. And inside of that immaterial part of man are a host of functions. So when the heart is used by itself, it often refers to all of those functions of the immaterial man. That's a lot of things. However, when it's used in a list like this, where it says it'll enter your heart, and then it uses another word that refers to the immaterial part of man, I find that it has a slight nuance. And this is the nuance that I find with the word heart. That it really deals with what you value, what you treasure, what you intend to do, and your purposes. That's really what it deals with. It deals with your values, the center of what makes you you, that thing that you value the most. And then the process then of living out those values. That's what the heart is. That's the function. That which you value and living out those values. It's that which you treasure, that's what you intend to do, and that which you purpose in your heart. So think of this. If a person is studying God's word, crying out for God to teach him wisdom, searching desperately in God's word for wisdom, going to God and God alone, who's the source, realizing that God's protecting wisdom and protecting me, if I go to God, then God will put wisdom inside of me, and this wisdom goes into what I value, what I treasure, and my purposes. That's amazing. Think about this. Wisdom will come in and change what I value. Wisdom will come in and change what I intend to do, and God's wisdom will change what I purpose to do. The question is, what will God's wisdom, what will it teach me to value? What will it teach me to value? Oh, I'm glad you theoretically asked that question in my mind. Go with me to Psalms 37. Love this passage. Psalms 37, verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Now, I've heard a lot of people talk about this passage, and it doesn't necessarily seem what I think the author is saying, what David is saying. I've often heard people say, well, if you just love God, then whatever you wanted apart from that, you'll get. Right? Love God and you'll get whatever you want. So let's say that I desire a brand new car, right? And if I love God, then he'll give me the desires of my heart. Well, what would be the desire of my heart? Brand new car. That's not how I read this. That would be nice if that was how it was read, but I don't think that's what's read. And I think after we see wisdom, we would realize, who cares about a brand new car? Who cares about a brand new house? Who cares about brand new? Who cares about stuff here? Because there's something deeper in this. Notice, if I delight myself in the Lord, meaning he is the greatest treasure, he's the thing that I treasure the most, then God will give me the thing I desire the most, which is what? The Lord. When I delight myself in the Lord, he'll give me himself. Wow. That's far better than anything here on this earth. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart himself. Oh, that's what wisdom will do. Wisdom will teach me and will lead me to desire and to love God. Jesus echoes the same thought in Matthew 6. Go with me to Matthew 6. Matthew 6, verse 19. Wisdom will come in my heart and it will affect what I treasure, what I delight in, what I value. Notice what it says in Matthew 6, 19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves come in and steal. Don't do it. Now, this doesn't mean that God is against rich people. This doesn't mean that if you have a lot of stuff that you are necessarily sinning. I don't think that's what it means. Rather, I think it's very clear. Do you treasure those things on earth? Do you love things more than you love God? That's the question. It's not whether I have things. It's, do I love those things? Are those things everything to me? Like, everything in my life is to get those things. If that's your life, then that's your treasure, and that's bad. Now, if God's your treasure and you have a lot of things, that's not necessarily bad. That too can be a blessing from God, and it's a great blessing from God. But the issue is, what do you value? And friends, I'll be honest, there's a lot of people who have a lot of things, and they value those things, but they feign that they love the Lord, but it's very clear that they do not. But notice what he says in verse 20, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. So notice that there's these earthly treasures, don't store up those. There's these other treasures that are in heaven. Those are the things that we're supposed to store up. Why? Because they're everlasting, where neither moth nor rust destroy, where thieves do not break in or steal. Right? This would be our devotion to the Lord. This would be the things that we do for the Lord. This would be glorifying God and exalting God. That should be our treasure, that I want to see God proclaimed. I want to see Jesus Christ proclaimed. That's the treasure, what I have in Christ, who I have in Christ, those things that are above where Christ is. Question is, how do I know where my treasure is? Notice verse 21. For where your treasure is, oh, here we go, there your heart will be also. What you value is what you think about. It's that thing that you think about the most. It's the thing you think about when you wake up. It's the thing you think about when you go to bed. If you and I go to God's word and we ask God for wisdom, wisdom will come in. And what will wisdom do? It will change our values. It will teach us to love God. It will teach us to treasure God. Now, there's more. There's more things. Not only will it do that, but it will teach us how to set our hearts on the right thing. So not only do I then begin to value God, but then I'll say, okay, well, now I need to go after God. I need to set my mind to study God's word and to look into God's word seriously. If God is found in the word and I value God, then I'm going to find God in his word. And thus we have a beautiful example in Ezra. Go with me to Ezra 7. Ezra 7:10. Notice what is said here. For Ezra set his heart. You see that? Set his heart. That was his intention. What was his heart? To study the law of the Lord. I remember one time I was talking to somebody and they said, why didn't he set his heart to know God? Because to know God's law is to know God. To know the scriptures and to study the scriptures is to study God. You want to know him, you know this book. And then it says, to practice it and to teach its statutes in all of Israel. That's what he set his heart to do. That was his intention. That was his intention. His intention was, okay, I value the Lord. I value his word. What am I going to set my heart to do? Study the word. Study the Lord. This then leads to what is our purpose in life. There's a lot of talk these days about purpose. Our society is one that is purposeless, right? A lot of people do not have purpose. It's in the heart that we find our purpose. And when I get wisdom, it realigns my purposes. And what then becomes my ultimate purpose in life? To know God more. To grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What becomes my purpose? To glorify him above all things and to enjoy him forever. That's what a wise heart looks like. That's what God's word, when it comes in and it penetrates, that's what it does. It rearranges how I think, and it rearranges what I value. It rearranges what I intend to do. It rearranges what's the purpose of everything. Why do I wake up in the morning? Wisdom would teach me it's to know God. It's to enjoy God. It's to glorify God. It's to do what God asks you to do. And your heart would say, yes, that's what I want to do. That's what wisdom does. That's what studying God's word does. That's what God gives us. He's changing us. He's changing our hearts. I thought about this week as I had a pretty stressful week. My wife, my lovely wife, flew to Wyoming. In sin. No, I'm kidding. She flew to Wyoming to help my sister. So I was watching the boys by myself, which isn't that hard unless you met them. And so I was watching the boys, and then in the midst of that, I was studying, getting ready for the sermon, getting ready for Wednesday night, for Saturday morning, and for tonight. And then my basement flooded again. And there was a lot of things going on. Then I came to music practice and brought the little munchkins, and they started a mosh pit in the corner, which wasn't the right kind of music for a mosh pit, and really distracted me. And I really lost sight of this truth as I was studying it. I really lost sight in the midst of the week of things that were going on. That I realized that I willfully and haphazardly forgot about wisdom. I forgot that God's wisdom is found in his word and that my treasure should be God and glorifying God. And I should have looked at these circumstances and said, thank you, Lord, that I have an opportunity to glorify you through this. Instead, there was a lot of other things that were said and done that were not done in wisdom, but were done in foolishness. It's hard. This seems so simple, doesn't it? Wisdom will enter your heart. Seems like a simple truth. We all could get it. I bet any one of you could stand up and say the same exact things that I just said, and we would all go, amen. That's true. That's truth. But living that out, oof. Oof-ta. The next clause was the one that really convicted me. It says, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. This word knowledge is the same word that's used above when it talks about the knowledge of God in verse 5. I understand this as the knowledge of God is pleasant. That knowing God is the only way that my soul can be satisfied. I cannot be satisfied in anything other than knowing God. That's the way it reads. And the knowledge of God will be pleasant to your soul. This word pleasant is an amazing word here. And it's interesting how he puts it. So this knowledge of God will be pleasant. There's three nuances to this word pleasant. It means that one is satisfied. That's what the word pleasant means. The book of Ecclesiastes talks a lot about the soul of man and what man strives after. And how man will strive after lots of things. It will not be satisfied. Listen to a couple things that Solomon writes in the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 1:8. All things are wearisome. A man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. 4:8. For there is a certain man without a dependent, having neither a son nor a brother, and yet there is no end to his labor. Indeed, his eyes were not satisfied with riches, and he never asked, for whom am I laboring and depriving myself of pleasure? This too is vanity and a grievous task. Listen to chapter 5, verse 10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity. 6:3. If a man fathers 100 children, and lives many years. This would be the Caleb Hilbert paraphrase. If the guy sires 100 children and lives 100 years, however many they may be, but his soul is not satisfied with good things, and he does not even have a proper burial, then I say, better the miscarriage than he. Whew. Think of that. For it comes in futility, and it goes into obscurity, and its name is covered in obscurity. Then later on in that chapter, he says this, all a man's labor is for his mouth. So I want to let you know, I work really hard. Notice what it says next, and yet the appetite is not satisfied. The whole book talks about how nothing in life satisfies. There's nothing in life that satisfies. Everything is meaningless. You name it, it's meaningless. It's vain. It has no value. The only thing that has value in this life is knowing God. And I'm going to be honest with you. When you know God, then you're able to do these other things. But still, those things add no value. We water the lawn to mow the lawn, to water it again, to mow it again. That's vanity. But at least the neighbors will like it. It's vanity. The only thing that matters is knowing God. That's it. It's the only thing that satisfies. So when it says the knowledge of God will be pleasant, it's literally the knowledge of God will satisfy your soul. There's another aspect of this pleasantness. There's this idea of peace. of this idea of resting. Think of this. If I know God on the basis of faith through Jesus Christ, I don't have to work. I'm in Him. Oh, think of that. Think of the stresses of the soul before you came to Christ, of all the stuff you tried to do to have God say, I now accept you. That was work, and the soul was never at ease. There was always fear and trepidation. But when you come to Christ on the basis of faith, what does the soul do? Oh, I can rest on Christ now. Think of what else happens when you rest. There's a freedom from worry of the future, isn't it? Have you ever been worried about something and tried to sleep? You can't. You can't rest when you're worried about something. But when the soul rests, why can the soul rest? Because it solely is placing its faith on God, on Christ. It's pleased. It can relax. It can have peace. I'm resting on Christ. I'm leaning on Him. I'm trusting on Him. And so knowing Him, my soul can just, I can rest in Christ. I can rest in who He is and what He's done for me on the basis of Jesus Christ. There's another thing, friends. This idea of pleasant has this idea of delighting in. Go with me to Psalm 104. Well, let's start in Psalm 103. When I know God, my soul is delighted. And this delight means that the greatest joy that I can have is knowing Him. It's the greatest joy. Everything else is worthless compared to knowing Him. And throughout life, I can say to myself, soul, Caleb, you know God. Remember God. And delight in Him. And He is the greatest delight. And then when temptation comes, and somebody waves something shiny in front of me, and they say, follow this shiny thing, I go, I delight in the Lord. And when somebody then offers me a cheap imitation of God, I go, oh my, you think that's what God is? I know the Lord. Oh, golly gee. You do not know the Lord. I know the Lord. That's what you think the Lord is? I know Him. I pray that you would come to know Him. That's what you would say. What's the point of any type of imitation? But notice what it says in Psalm 103. It says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of His benefits, who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all of your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things and renews your life renews your youth like the eagle. Then notice what it says in 104, verse 1. Blessed be the Lord, O my soul. O the Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a cloak, stretching out heaven like a tent curtain. Think of this. The soul, what does it find as its greatest joy? The Lord Himself. I'm reminded of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 8. He says, even though you have not seen Him. By the way, I do not think the New Testament teaches that we should expect to see a physical appearance of God. I don't think that that's the intention. In fact, I don't think that if you do see a vision of God, that that's particularly good. Jesus said to Thomas, blessed are those who do not see and yet believe. 1 Corinthians tells us that we do not know the Lord in physical means anymore. Think of this passage in 8. It says, even though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And even though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and you rejoice greatly with joy inexpressible and full of glory. When I study God's word, and when you study God's word, when we pray for wisdom and we get wisdom, wisdom will come in. But then as I come to know God, my soul will only be satisfied with God. That part that's in me that you can't see, the immaterial part that deals with my worship and deals, that's what the soul is. It deals with my consciousness and my God consciousness and my will, my intellect and my emotions. Everything inside of me says, I am only delighted in the Lord and I will only be satisfied in the Lord. Everything else is a cheap imitation and I will not be satisfied by those things. Intellectually, and I think here in church, we could all say, yeah, that's how I think. But if we were to take a report card of our last week, of all the things that we chased to try to satisfy ourselves, all of the things that we did to try to find comfort, do we? Could you honestly say, looking at your last week, that my last week really demonstrated that the greatest delight in my life is knowing the Lord? We fall short of that. But that's what the Lord does, is he teaches us to have us delight in him more and more and more and more. In my office, I have a book written by a guy, and the book is called The 12 Rules for Life. It's okay. It's an okay book. There's a lot of things that he says that I could point to scripture and go, yeah, that's good. And so there's some good things. There's some things I don't particularly like about it. But it's interesting that this book has become a bestseller in the United States and around the world. People read it. People have talked about how they've learned the wisdom from this man of the 12 rules. And in reading it myself, I realized that there was one thing glaringly missing in his 12 rules for life that he argues would be the way for wisdom, and he missed the big one. God's word and God himself. Searching God's word for wisdom and asking God for wisdom. You can have all the rules you want, friends. You can search for the best life. And if you don't go to the Lord and search the word and ask him for wisdom, if you don't know him and knowing him is not the greatest delight in your soul. Then you're not living a wise life that's worthy of the calling with which we've been called. And I think all of us go, yeah, I failed. But that's why we talk about grace so much. Because we all fail terribly. I failed this past week terribly. Every single one of you has failed terribly this past week. But we have a God who is gracious towards us, who has sent his son to come and die on the cross for our sins, and he forgives us. And we can go and we can repent, and he will forgive us for the same sin over and over and over again. And we can go to him and ask the same questions. We can ask for the same advice over and over again. And he will give us wisdom without reproach. He will not look down on you. And he will give it gladly to you because he is a very, very, very good father. I pray that we would know these truths. We would contemplate these truths. And we would continue to look at the things which are found in his word, and that the Lord would teach us how to appropriate these truths to our lives. Let's go ahead and let's pray.